Pastor White with a cannon facing his back, with a cinder block precariously suspended above his head, two arrows in the back of his chair. You'll notice the half a dozen sticks of dynamite attached to his desk, and then there's that wonderfully personalized package in front of his desk going tick-tock, tick-tock. He speaks to his wife, saying, "Things seem a little unsettled here after last night's board meeting, dear." Pastor Jones, naively unaware of what's transpiring behind him with that Venus man-trap plant, he says this in front of his pulpit: "I'd like to thank the board for this lovely plant after our disagreement last week." Conflict is inescapable, and particularly where there is truth involved, there will be conflict. Where we want at least, conflict is alive and well in our marriages, in our homes, in our church. Conflict is not something that was unfamiliar to Jesus. He knew conflict well. He expected conflict. In Luke chapter 12, we read these words, beginning of verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." In verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Jesus came bringing a sword. He came bringing conflict because he who is the epitome of truth, he is the brightest light. When he steps into darkness, there will be conflict. Because darkness doesn't want its deeds exposed. Darkness runs away from the light. Darkness hates the light. Light and darkness cannot coexist. And so there will be conflict. Our text this morning is taken from Luke's 13th chapter, beginning at verse 10. I want you to follow along with me as I read. "And he," speaking of Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the seventh day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. There is no time or date marker in this text to tell us exactly when in Jesus' earthly ministry this particular event took place. We don't know. We don't know, for example, if it's tied to the very lengthy discourse that we began in chapter 12, verse 1, and concluded last time we were here in Luke's Gospel at chapter 13, verse 9. There may be a connection. There may not be. We don't know exactly when this took place. It took place on some Sabbath in some synagogue somewhere in Israel. But we've got all that we need to know to understand exactly what's taking place here. It took place on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was not something that was prescribed by Mosaic law. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament specifically. It certainly doesn't tell us how the synagogue is to be put together, or how it's to be managed or led. The synagogue was a practical and pragmatic creation by the Jews in their Babylonian exile. When they were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken away from the glorious city of Jerusalem. The temple was utterly destroyed. They could not go to Jerusalem to sacrifice. They could not go to Jerusalem as was prescribed by the law to celebrate the feasts three times annually. They were stripped away from the very core and heart of their religion. So these Babylonian exiles created the synagogue. The verb to gather together in Greek is sunago. And the noun form transliterated into English is sunagoge. A synagogue literally means a gathering place. That's all it was. It was a place for the Jews to gather together for the purpose of teaching their people the truths of Scripture. Ezekiel gathered the exiles together in Babylon in order to teach them the Scriptures and to reveal to them what God said to him as a prophet. Synagogues worked so well in the exilic times that the Jews imported them when they went back into the land. And they continued that habit of establishing a gathering place and gathering the people together for the purpose of instructing them in the Scriptures. So they brought people together in smaller groups. I understand that there were in Jesus' day some 250 different synagogues in Galilee and 500 in the city of Jerusalem alone. Now these were not led by priests; they were lay led. That is, they were just average folks in the synagogues. One of the elders that would be leading a particular synagogue, and it was the leader, or the arche synagoges, the one who was in charge of the synagogue. He would be the one in charge of filling the pulpit. And he would ask a local rabbi, or maybe a visiting rabbi, to come and to speak to read and exposit the Scriptures each Sabbath day. Jesus took full advantage of the Sabbath system. And with great regularity, we find Jesus in a synagogue on the Sabbath, reading and teaching the Scriptures. The first one we find in the book of Luke is in chapter 4. Now, having just returned from the Holy Land, I was just itching to have this little remote in my hand so I could show you just a couple of pictures. Now, my hand did click 3,300 times while I was there, and we're not going to go through all of them. You're only just going to get a snip. But I want to put in picture form what was taking place in Luke chapter 4, where we find Jesus showing up in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. Now, let me take you to Mount Carmel. I am standing on Mount Carmel, where Elijah beat up on the prophets of Baal. Remember that story? I am facing largely due east. And here is what they call the Nazareth Ridge. Right here in the middle, in that little bowl, is the city of modern-day Nazareth, which is where ancient Nazareth was. And then you have this mount over here, that's Mount Tabor, and over here, if we could see it, would be the Sea of Galilee. So there you get a little bit of orientation. Let me zoom in on this. And here we have the Nazareth Ridge. I want you to focus on this little hill that is on the Nazareth Ridge. Now, the next pick is going to be from right about here, where our hotel was in Nazareth. We see this particular point that is quite prominent on the Nazareth Ridge. Now, this is a plaque that was on the Nazareth Ridge at this particular point that identifies that point. And I have to tell you, before I show you the slide, it was not written by a native English speaker. So there's all kinds of grammatical things in it. I'm going to read it like it was intended to be read, okay? This is the plaque that we find at that particular promontory point. It's called the Mount of Precipice, rising above the southern part of the Nazareth Mountain, Mount Precipice, 397 meters, 1,300 feet. Mount Precipice looks out over Nazareth, Mount Tabor, and the Jezreel Valley at its foot. Mount Precipice is also known as the Leaping Mountain. According to old tradition, Jesus jumped from this mountain when fleeing his pursuers. Really? The Bible says something a little different. Let me tell you what it says here in Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes to his hometown and he shows up at the synagogue. The leader of the synagogue asks him to speak. He agrees and he is handed a scroll. He's handed the Isaiah scroll. We don't know if the person who is in charge of the scroll had unrolled it to this particular section or if Jesus unrolled it himself. He quotes from chapter 61, which is messianic in nature. And he says, verse 21, at the conclusion of his reading and of giving his remarks, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know the rest of the story. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. This is the cliff. 1,300 feet down. When Jesus goes into the synagogue and he goes to preach the truth, cockroaches scatter. There will always be conflict when the light comes in contact with the darkness. Second time we find Jesus going into the synagogue, chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. We don't need to know what he was teaching. Specifically, we know who he was. We know he was teaching truth. Semicolon. And, end of verse 6, there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Verse 10, Jesus looks around at all of the skeptics and the unbelievers and the cockroaches that were in the darkness. And he said to him, that is, the man with the crippled hand, stretch out your hand. Yeah, I'm talking to you. I want you to stretch out that puny little hand that you call an arm. Yeah, your withered one. Yes, stretch it out. And he did so. His hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. The light walks into the darkness, shines brightly. The darkness seeks to escape from the light. There will be conflict. Chapter 13. Back to our text this morning. It begins. Point number one in your outline, a word to cure. It begins with a word to the synagogue attendees. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Again, we don't need to know the specifics of what he was teaching. We know Jesus. We know he is truth. We know he is going to speak truth. We know he is going to confront the darkness. He does it over and over and over again. Verse 11, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. We don't know exactly what was going on with this poor lady. She was stricken with a sickness. Now, that's a very generic word. It simply means a weakness or a physical infirmity. If that's all we had, we would have very little to go on. But Luke gives us some descriptors to tell us a little bit about this lady. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. The two main verbs there in those two phrases use the same Greek root. She was bent over herself and could not unbend herself. She was stooped over. We call her a hunched woman. She was dependent upon her cane. No doubt her head was just like an undesired weight on her neck. Everywhere she went, she had to drag around her body, and the weight of her head itself no doubt caused her great pain in her neck and in her back. Now we need to know a couple things about how the Jews looked at this woman. We've looked in recent past at the theological perspective that was very, very common in Judaism in the first century. We technically call it the retribution dogma. the degree of your suffering, the degree of your affliction is a direct result, one-to-one correlation, with your personal sin. If you were suffering to a significant degree, like Job, it meant, ergo, that you were a great sinner. We saw the same kind of mentality in John chapter 9. Remember when Jesus is as a blind man pointed out to him, and his disciples asked him, was it because of this man's sin or his parents' sin that he is in this state? They assumed there was a one-to-one correlation between my affliction and my sin. So the Jews, in this particular event, Luke chapter 13, would have concluded, because of the greatness of this woman's affliction, she was obviously, according to their twisted thinking, guilty of great sin. And she somehow deserved this kind of condition in which she was in. So this woman, who was attending synagogue, would have been standing at the very back in the shadows. She was a woman, which was a strike against her, and she would not have had a prominent seat in the synagogue to begin with. But because of her affliction, she was deemed to be somehow less than everybody else. So she was standing in the back, in the shadows. She was an unknown, without respect, without honor. They tolerated her with embarrassment, that she was even among their midst. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and spoke to her. Now, this woman would not in any way go up to the front after the preacher was finished and speak to him. Never would have even entered her mind to have done such a thing. But Jesus calls and speaks personally to her. Now, this doesn't happen in a corner. This doesn't happen when everybody else has left the building and Jesus is alone there. No, this happens very publicly. It's almost as though after Jesus gives the benediction, he speaks to this woman and everybody is still there. And he says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Words are cheap. You know, people can say just about anything, right? The proof is in the pudding. Where does this go? Are these just empty words? Well, he lays hands on her. So he calls to her. She's in the back. She's in the shadows. She comes forward. He speaks to her. He lays his hand on her. I wonder when it was that the last time somebody touched her with love and kindness and affection. I don't know. But she's described as the kind of person who would have been treated as pariah among them. But Jesus initiates a conversation, calls her from out of the shadows into his light. He touches her, speaks to her, and says in the middle of verse 13, she was immediately made erect again. immediately. She didn't have multiple surgeries, multiple doctor's appointments, multiple physical therapies, multiple drugs. She had none of that. Instantly, she was completely and perfectly made whole. She could stand up and look into the eyes of her kids. She could stand there and she could look up into the sky. She could look all around her. What an amazing thing that would have been to see this woman shackled in that kind of condition for nearly 2 decades. And then in a moment, instantly, immediately, she was healed. Perfectly so. The end of verse 13 tells us that she began glorifying God. You surprised? I am not surprised. If I would be her, wow! Thank you. We don't know anything about the woman's faith. She was seeking to be a faithful Jewess. But we don't know what was her relationship with Jesus. She had obviously heard him at least this one time while he was speaking in her synagogue. Was she a woman of faith? Don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I can't help but think that she was, at least after the fact, when she experienced this mighty touch by Christ. But it was but with a word that Jesus healed this woman. Second page of your notes, point number 2, a word to criticize. It says in verse 14, but the synagogue official, indignant. What does that mean? The guy was spitting angry. He was upset beyond belief. He was enraged. He was inflamed. He was livid. At what? Well, the text tells us, verse 14, he was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Okay, I understand this. The Sabbath was the touchstone for Judaism. It was the shibboleth. It was that mark that identified you as a Jew. It was the keeping of that commandment that validated and authenticated your Judaism. In practical language, it was almost the most important commandment. Because that's how you defined a good Jew, by keeping the Sabbath. Now, the fourth commandment, the fourth out of ten, is an important commandment. It is certainly not the only one. It was given by God in response to his own work in creation. You remember that God created for 6 days, and then on the final day of the week, the seventh day, he rested. And so the Sabbath was to reflect the character of God. The Sabbath was to rehearse every week God's work of creation, of establishing all of this stuff around us. So you worked for 6 days and then you rested. The Sabbath was the day of joy. The Sabbath was the day of rest. That was what everybody looked forward to, was the Sabbath day. That was the best day of the week. Or so it was intended. The Jews idolized that particular commandment such that they created, I've described this before, the fence laws around this commandment to keep you as though it were a fence, to keep you from ever getting to violating the commandment itself. They established other laws around it to protect that commandment. Now, those were man-made rules and obligations, but some of them made life very silly, and the Jews that were intent on keeping the Sabbath as the religious leaders defined it found out that the Sabbath was not a day of rest. It was a day of great work in order not to work. It was a day of grief, of burden, not a day of joy, not a day of rest. And so this synagogue ruler became indignant with Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And he spoke to everybody that was there. You know, I can envision Jesus maybe coming down from the podium and blessing the people. And he speaks to this woman. And this woman comes forward. And he speaks to her and he touches her, and with that one simple word he brings healing to her. And it's almost at that moment that the synagogue leader stands up. He's sitting over here watching what's going on, and he cannot handle any more tension. He stands up and he speaks to the entire group of people that's here. This is what he says. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. This synagogue ruler is not upset with Jesus that he healed. He's upset with Jesus that he healed on the Sabbath day because he deemed that to be work. And on the Sabbath, you're supposed to rest. You are violating the Sabbath. Now, in his thinking, this is logically how their illogic goes. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He is doing work on a day God has prescribed rest. Jesus does not value Mosaic law. Jesus violates Mosaic law. Jews honor God's law. Jews are God's people, and God's people honor God's law. Jesus violates God's law. Jesus, therefore, is not among God's people. Jesus does great and mighty things. Only two powers are able to do such great and mighty things. If Jesus is not one of God's people, and he is not doing this on God's by God's power and authority, therefore, he does this by the power of Beelzebul. You see how their twisted thinking finds its way to that illogical and erroneous conclusion. Well, let's talk for just a moment about God's purpose for the Sabbath. What did God want to accomplish when he told his people, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? What did he want to see happen? Well, it was not a day for self. It was a day for God. It was a day for other people. I want you to keep your finger here in Luke, and I want you to look over at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. End of that chapter. Look at verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desist from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. You want to keep the Sabbath holy? Here's how you do it. You're not seeking your own pleasure on this particular holy day. You're not seeking your own delight. You are desisting from your own ways. You're not seeking your own pleasure. You're not speaking your own words. This is a day for the Lord. This is a day for other people. Even the Mishnah, the record of the oral tradition among the Jews, even the Mishnah recognizes that that the Sabbath is set aside to do good and merciful things to man and beast. And the Jews understood that. Even those in Jesus' day. Doesn't he say in verse 15 that you're going to untie your donkey or your ox and give them water? In chapter 14, just a half a chapter over, in verse 5, Jesus says, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? My friends, if you have ever had your ox fall into a well and you had to pull him out, you know that is work. But that's okay on the Sabbath, because you're not consumed with yourself. You're helping others. You're helping your animals. You are focused on the Lord. The Sabbath day is not for me to just think about me. And I am honoring the Sabbath, even if I am laboring on behalf of someone else. Sounds like there were about 11 guys last Sabbath day helping your neighbor Chuck. So this religious leader is miffed, torqued, furious at Jesus because he has violated one of their long-standing religious practices regarding the Sabbath that really disregards people. And so Jesus corrects him. Point number 3 in your outline. Look at verse 15. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Yes. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? There's no evidence that this woman was suffering as a direct one-to-one correspondence because of her sin. There's no evidence here. It's possible. It still doesn't excuse how they treated this woman. It appears as though this woman was afflicted for these 18 years just as the man born blind in John chapter 19. He had lived all of his into his adult years as a blind man. Not because of his sin, not because of his parents' sin, but that the Son might be glorified. And similarly, it seems as though this woman is shackled by the evil one for 18 long years solely that at this moment the Son might be glorified. The religious leader said, the Sabbath is the worst day to heal this woman. And Jesus said, that is, Jesus, the author of the fourth commandment, said, this is the best day. This is what the Sabbath is made for. It's made for doing good. It's made for showing mercy. It's made for helping other people. That's why I want you to cease from your rest, or cease from your labors and have rest. You might give of yourself to those around you in need. Rather than relegating this woman to the back, against the wall, in the shadows, she should have been the one to whom they showed greater honor. Now, Jesus is not expecting that these people, or faulting these people because they didn't heal her or didn't cast out a demon from her. No, they had no spiritual authority or power to do that. What they did have power and authority to do was to show the woman kindness, to honor her, to respect her, to give her a place to sit down. They treated her worse than an animal. And it sounds like our society where we value whales more than babies, huh? I want you to turn over to the book of Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul writes this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. These are kingdom values. These are not New Testament values only. These are the values of redeemed people, regardless of what age or in what generation they were born. These are the values that reflect the nature and the character of God. And when He recreates us through the power of the resurrected Christ, these are the values that are to be seen in our life, regardless of what day it says on the calendar. We show mercy. We show kindness. We love. We devote ourselves to one another. These people in that particular synagogue where Jesus spoke on that particular Sabbath day were at fault for failing to properly uphold those kinds of kingdom values. Well, three points of application. Three take-home truths, if you will, for you to think about as I bring this to conclusion. First is this. This woman is a picture of our salvation. this woman was a photograph, if you will, of what we are spiritually. Before Christ, we are stooped over. We are unable to stand. We are dependent upon a cane to hold us upright. We live against the back wall and in the shadows. But it's because of the divine initiative, because not that we approach Jesus, but that He calls to us while we are standing against the wall. It's because of that divine initiative that we have any relationship with Him. That is how we are saved. It is because we are called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Second, we don't need miracles. We need the gospel. There's certainly a line of thinking among many evangelicals that says, you know what, we need to see miracles, and when we see miracles, then unbelievers will believe. That, my friends, is rubbish, because miracles do not produce faith. The Holy Spirit produces faith. It is by repentance that we turn from sin. It is by faith that we embrace the Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't need miracles. Miracles have their place. They certainly can strengthen a person's faith. But they don't save unsaved people. What they need is the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. Third point. If we speak truth, we will experience conflict. We found it multiple times here just in Luke's gospel so far. When Jesus walks into the synagogue and speaks truth, what happens? Same thing happens every time. There is conflict. Whenever the light comes in to where the darkness resides, the darkness has to scatter, and the darkness hates running away. We need to expect that there will be conflict if we are true to the gospel, true to Christ, and are speaking truth. Now, we speak it in love, do we not? We are exhorted to do that. We are not bludgeoning other people with the scriptures. We speak the truth to them in love, with compassion, with mercy, because we realize we are just like they. We were just like they are. They're hunched over in the back, against the wall, in the shadows. They need to come into the light of Christ. But it's only because the Holy Spirit makes them aware of that need, drawing them unto Christ, that they will find salvation. Enough said. Father, Your mercies are new every morning. And You call us as Your people to show mercy new every morning. Would You give us the strength? Would You give us the resolve to live according to whose we are? For Your glory and Your sake. Pray this. In the name of